Marlene and I want to thank you very, very much for all your kindness and your friendliness. We've had a great time with you, and we thank the Lord for the privilege of worshiping with you and fellowshipping and enjoying the Word of God with you as well. We want to thank Dennis and Naomi for their ministry as well, and I want to thank Pastor Mike and Pastor Mark for their kindness in inviting us, and it's been a real blessing to be here. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a slave plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to that slave when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the slave because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you've been told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done our duty.'" Let's pray. Father, it's been a good time, and we come to you at the close of another day, a good day, a warm day, a busy day, and we pray that you would energize us again by the same Spirit who caused this word to be written. We pray that you would enable us to gird up the loins of our minds so that we would be able to interact with the word and the word would interact with us. We come to it as a mirror so that we might see ourselves as you see us, and as a window so that we might see God as he's revealed himself to be. May you be kind to us tonight. We ask for bread, we ask for fish, we ask for your Spirit, and we ask these things because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Obviously, this has been a very brief introduction into the parables, but I hope it's kind of whetted your appetite if you haven't been into the parables for a while. It's like when my kids were young, they used to have those smelly stickers, you know, and you'd scratch them a little bit, and you could whiff some strawberry or some chocolate or lemon or whatever it might be. And in a way, we've just kind of scratched the parables, and I hope you got a whiff, and I hope that at some point in your journey, you will dive in even more and seek to be blessed by the parables of our Savior. Now, last night, we looked at the kingdom of God in light of our material blessings and our riches. Tonight, we want to look at the kingdom of God in the light of forgiveness. What we're going to do in the next 2 hours before we have ice cream and the movies is that we're going to look at this passage in the light of four things. First of all, the practice of forgiveness. Secondly, the problem in forgiveness. Thirdly, the parable regarding forgiveness. And then fourthly, around 10 o'clock, practical application. So let's dive in. The practice of forgiveness. A number of years ago, Marlene and I had the great privilege of hearing David Jeremiah speak at a Bible conference in Canada, in Ontario. And it really was a wonderful week. We might disagree on a few things theologically, but he's a fine, fine preacher and loves the Lord and the Word. But he said something that really shocked me, for a while dismayed me, but has always stuck with me. He's not only the senior pastor of the Shadow Mountain Community Church in California, but he's on several mission boards. And he said this. He said the number one reason why missionaries return from the mission field is not because of a lack of financial support. It's not because of sickness and health problems. It's not even because of opposition from the native peoples they are ministering to. He said the number one reason why missionaries return from the mission field is because of unresolved relationships with other missionaries. I've never been to the mission field, except when I have forays into America. But think about it. But I would say that's probably true in the home front, that the number one problem in Bible-believing evangelical churches, even might we say Reformed churches, might we even say New Covenant churches, the number one problem is unresolved relationships amongst brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. What we want to do tonight is look at this issue of forgiveness in the light of the kingdom of God. Our text tells us some very important things. First of all, it tells us that people sinning against people is a fact of life in the kingdom. It is very easy for us to have idealistic views about what exactly is going on in this world in terms of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we somehow think if we are to receive somebody into our church that they better not be telling us how wonderful they are. Their testimony needs to be that I have no righteousness of my own, that the Spirit of Christ has convicted me of my sin, and my only hope and my only help is the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, and his righteousness being credited, imputed to me. But once we become members of the church, heaven help us if we sin. And especially if we sin against one another. And yet our Lord makes it very clear in verse 1 of this chapter that people sinning against people is a fact of life. And it isn't to throw us. It isn't to rattle us. It isn't to shake us up. It isn't to cause us to lose our faith. It isn't to cause us to, frankly, pack it in. Whether that's just throwing the whole thing overboard, or whether it's just going into a cocoon-like thing and isolating ourselves from the people of God and thinking that we and Jesus will get through this. We need to be aware that sin in the church, people sinning against people, Christians sinning against Christians, people sinning against me. I know it's hard to believe, but the audacity of some people to actually sin against me and me actually sinning against other people is a fact of life. When our children were young, we lived in a two-story front half of a house. And our children went to school, and one of the things they learned at school was you need to have a fire route. And so we worked out a kind of an escape route if our house ever caught on fire. And we even brought in the fire marshal, fire chief of our local fire department. He checked out our house, and we worked out an escape route. In God's kindness, we never had to use it. So far, all the houses we've lived in are still intact, at least in terms of fire. Other things, well, that's another story. What is interesting is that Christians don't really work out a procedure, a practice, for when they're sinned against. What did they do? Well, the Lord tells us in verse 3. He says, if your brother or your sister, if another Christian sins, this is what you're to do. You're to rebuke him. You're to rebuke her. Now, it's important to find out, first of all, what rebuking isn't. First of all, it isn't telling somebody everything you've wanted to tell them for the last 5 years and getting things off your chest and just laying it to them. It isn't when you've been sinned against that you phone up your best friend and tell them. It isn't that when you go to prayer meeting, you raise your hand and say, I have an unspoken prayer request, would you pray about it? The Bible says if I've been sinned against, I am to rebuke someone. In love, I'm to go to them and I'm to say, look, I'm concerned. What you said the other day or what you did, it hurt me, or I thought we had discussed that in confidence or whatever it might be. And I need to talk to you about it because it's hindering our relationship. And then the text says, if your brother or sister sins and you rebuke him and he repents, you are to forgive him. That is, you are to forgive him like the Lord has forgiven you. Not conditionally. Not a wait-and-see attitude. Not a sure, well, whatever, but I'll be watching you. You are to make sure that that sin is never paid for by him or by her. In fact, to forgive somebody means that you will pick up the tab. You will pick up the cost of their sin against you. We lived in a little town that's now about 10 to 15,000 people, but back when we first lived in it, it was about 800 people in the whole area. And in that little town, there was a restaurant called the Peppermill. And this restaurant had a very interesting thing. As you were leaving, there was a sign over the door that says, if you like our food, tell others. If you don't, tell us. That restaurant didn't last long. And I have a sneaking suspicion one of the reasons was because nobody obeyed the sign. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples, he is saying that in the kingdom, there is this practicing of forgiveness. That we lovingly go to someone who has sinned out of care and concern. We point out the fault as we see it, hopefully in the light of the Word of God. Hopefully they are moved to say they're sorry, to repent, and then we extend forgiveness. Well, the Lord in verse 4 says, if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you and say, I'm sorry, forgive them. Well, the first times, depending what the sin is kind of fairly sort of easy to do. But the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time, you're getting a little suspicious whether they're really sorry. And yet our text says, we're to be perfect forgivers. That in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's a kingdom of forgiveness. It is a kingdom of taking sin seriously and dealing with it. And in the kingdom, we are to practice rebuking and forgiving. Graciously pointing out sin where it's occurred, not like we're the Gestapo or we're kind of the holy police or something like that, but in the normal bump and grind of being in the church, as things occur, and they will occur, we are to kindly and lovingly help our brothers and sisters to see their sin and then we're to cover it. We're to pay for it. We're to forgive it. Well, that's the practice of forgiveness. We really could end the sermon now, but I don't know why Jesus didn't end it there. And we move from there to the problem in forgiveness. In verse 5, the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. They're not arguing about what he's telling them to do. They're not saying, oh Lord, come on, you can't be serious. 7 times, and in fact the Matthew passage says 70 times 7. Like, what is to characterize the kingdom is perfect, ongoing forgiveness within the fellowship. Again and again and again and again and again. And often with the same people over and over and over again. Unless you're in a church of 10,000 people and you only bump into a person once every, you know, year and a half or something. In most of our fellowships, we're small enough that we are able to get on each other's nerves at a more frequent pace than once every 6 months. And you put 2 sinners together, and you'll find out pretty quick why we needed to be saved. There should be no mystery. There should be no surprise why Don Theobald had to be saved. Now, the disciples, they agree with that. Because the 12 apostles were not exactly graduates of the Joel Osteen School of Theology. You had some smelly fishermen, if you're a fisherman, no offense. There was a tax collector. There was, frankly, a terrorist, a guy who was a zealot. The 11 of the 12 guys were from the north province of Galilee, and that wasn't exactly where you went for your Harvard grads and things like that. And the only guy who probably was from Judah was Judas. And, you know, you can connect a few dots there. And your leader is Peter, old foot and mouth himself. And these people lived together for three and a half years. And we have insights into the kind of conflicts that arose, like who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to get the Secretary of State position and so on in the cabinet? Guys blurting out stuff. Guys pessimistic like Thomas and saying, well, we're going to die anyways. Let's go to Jerusalem and get it over with. That'd be a fun guy to have at your birthday party, wouldn't it? And in that context, the disciples say, Lord, what you want from us is right on. But if we're going to do that, you have to increase our faith. Now, when my kids, our kids, from my first wife, when our kids were young, and we had family devotions, our kids, of course, they sat under a marvelous pastor, so they were really well taught. And what they learned, if you're in any doubt about a question in family devotions, if you say Jesus or the Bible, how can it be wrong? And so when in doubt, they would say Jesus or the Bible, or just to cover everything, God. The disciples say, wow. You've saved me, you put me in a group with a bunch of other saved sinners, and it's like dodging cars, it's like bumper cars, we're in this thing and we're jostling around, we're trying to figure out how to live the Christian life, we're trying to figure out how to minister, we have different opinions, we have different views, we have lots of sin, and invariably we're going to be sinned against. You're going to need to increase our faith if we're going to be able to live like that. And Jesus says, oh, really? And then he gives this little proverb in verse 6. If you have faith as big as a mountain, you can speak to a little seed and it will get out of the way? No. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and a mustard seed was proverbial for the smallest thing. Now, I'm short, but when I was younger, I could say, boy, when I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Now, most people didn't take me literally. They realize that's just a way of saying when I was just a little shaver, when I was young. And Jesus says, you just need a little bitty faith like that. And you can go around talking to trees. Now don't laugh, some of you talk to plants. Some of you talk to yourself. And Jesus says, you can go around and talk to the mulberry tree, the sycamore tree. This is the tree that Zacchaeus climbed up, being a wee little man, to see Jesus when he passed by. And the sycamore tree is a very interesting tree because the roots go everywhere and they're just grabbing onto all the dirt and the earth that they can, and they're holding on for dear life. Now, there were no John Deere tractors and, you know, these big super trucks and things back then. And it was very, very hard to uproot a mulberry tree. And Jesus said, if you have this much faith, you can go around talking to trees. And you can command them to be uprooted, and they'll be uprooted. And furthermore, they will be transplanted into the Sea of Galilee. Now, do you think Jesus is being literal? They think the problem in forgiving people is a lack of faith. And Jesus says, you got all the faith you need to forgive people again and again and again and again. Faith isn't the problem. If you're saved, you got that much faith. Then he tells them a parable regarding forgiveness. Beginning in verse 7, he says, suppose one of you had a slave, a doulos. One of our brothers had doulos, Jesu Christos, Christu. And doulos is the Greek word for a bond slave. There are about 7 different words in Greek for slave, and the worst word is doulos. It means to be bound to your master. It means that you are his possession or her possession. It means you have no rights. It means you have, you can be treated like one of the cows or one of the dogs or one of the, I was going to say pigs, but they didn't have pigs if they're about you. You were property. And he tells this parable. And he says, suppose one of you has a slave who's out plowing the back 40, or he's out in the pasture looking after the sheep. When it's 6 o'clock, he's got all the sheep herded into their little thing, and he comes in. Do you think the master goes to him and says, hey, come on, wash up. Let me get those shoes. Let me wash your feet. You come into the lazy boy. Here's the remote. You're just in time for the sports. I'll go in. I'll rustle up some supper. I'll get the paper for you, a little lemonade. You just relax. You think that's what the master says? No. What he says is, man, I'm starved. As soon as you get washed up, you've been slaving out in the back 40. Now I'd like to see you slaving over a hot stove. I want you to cook up a nice roast beef dinner, you know, baked potato, tossed salad, freshly baked buns. Wouldn't mind a little homemade apple pie. And then clean up, put on your waiter's little apron, bring all that stuff into the dining room, and you just stand there and you serve me. And of course, you'll do such a good job that I'll have seconds. And then when I'm through, I've had a good meal, burp, and then I go to the lazy boy, grab the remote, flick on the sports or Wheel of Fortune or whatever they watched back then. I love to see Vanna work with an alphabet with no vowels. Would you like that? There's only 22 consonants. What's vanity? Just stand there looking pretty. And he says, when I'm finished eating, you can clean everything up. Then you go back in the kitchen. Remember, there's no microwaves, although they got a remote for the TV. Anyways, you can go back and you can have some supper. And if you remember last night, and we look at a parable, we're looking at, first of all, the context. The context is about forgiveness in the church and the kingdom. We're looking at characters. There's a master and there's a slave. We're looking at conversation. And then we're looking at the rule of end stress, or the punchline. Do you know what the punchline is? It's found in verse 9. Would he thank the slave because he did what he was told to do? Well, that's the parable, but what does it have to do with forgiveness? Because forgiveness isn't mentioned once in the parable. Remember, parables are something thrown alongside to make something clear or clearer. Parables are designed to illuminate and give insight into the nature of the kingdom of heaven. You know what that parable is saying? It's saying that the problem in forgiving my brothers and sisters is not a faith problem. It's an obedience problem. Do you think he thanked that slave for doing what he was told to do? It's a rhetorical question. It's like, have you ever had a better looking preacher up here than the guy right now? And of course, the answer is in the question, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes. Now, Mike was just saying yes, the answer is in the question. He wasn't responding. Do you think he thanked the slave for doing what he was told to do? No. That was the point of the parable, that when people do things for us, we're just not to express gratitude? No. You see, what he's saying is, and then he practically applies it in verse 10, so you also. When you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy, unprofitable slaves. We have only done our duty. For a lot of us, we think salvation in the kingdom is a lot like going to university or college. I don't know if anybody, I wouldn't guess anybody in this group went to college or university. I'm just joking. But you know, when you go to college or university, you go to do a major, right? And what happens is, say you're going to major in history or English lit or whatever it might be. The trouble is they want to keep you around for 3 or 4 years. They need the money. And so what they do is there's a core curriculum that you have to take to get your degree in English or math or history or whatever. But there's still a lot of empty spaces. And so you pick electives. And you fill in with, you know, basket weaving, double lunch, whatever you're into. So you can get credits, and you look for bird courses so that you can pass, eh? And you can take some of the stress off yourself in the light of the required courses. And what happens for many people who come into the church, they think there's a core curriculum. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Should read your Bible. Should come to church. Should pray. Should give something at least, should at least attempt to share the gospel sort of kind of, but a lot of it is kind of electives. And one of the electives that most of us think is in the catalog is the elective of forgiving other people. And the Bible says, of course, there are no electives. And the Bible says, for sure, forgiving other people who have sinned against you is not an elective. I've been a pastor 40 years. And probably one of the greatest hindrances in people's lives, the greatest hurts, is unresolved relationships with other people. And sometimes I will go to them and raise, obviously there's some issue here and invariably it comes out. Or sometimes someone might come and see me. And the difficulty is when we talk, depending of course on the seriousness of the sin, they say, I could never forgive that person. The problem with sin is that the Bible says that there is a wage, there is a cost to it. Sin is costly. And the problem with sin is that somebody has to pay for that sin. Ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who pays for the sin. But at the relational level, at the functioning level within the fellowship, when I've been sinned against, there's a cost. And I'm either going to make you pay for it or me pay for it. And what keeps us from forgiving one another is we say, no, there's no way I'm paying for this. Do you know what they said to me? Do you know what they did to me? Do you know how much I've invested in their life and how I've been their friend and I have sacrificed and they've stabbed me in the back? And you think I'm going to forgive them? And the weird thing is that they and me, we think we have an option. Like it really is a choice. And the trouble is, if it is a choice, there are many people we will forgive again and again and again. You know that's true. Who's hurt you more than your wife or your husband? Who's hurt you more than your children? And we forgive again and again and again and again and again. But other brothers and sisters who have hurt us, and to be brutally honest, everybody in this room has been hurt by the church. And not just once, wasn't an accidental bumping into serious hurt. Hurt that has scarred us, an impact on us. Hurt that has made us a little bit more leery about giving ourselves and being open and pouring our hearts into people's lives. And what's happened is it's like these people who play guitars, those strings hurt my tender little fingers. And if I'm going to keep playing, what has to happen? They have to get calloused. And what happens in the church is our hearts become calloused. And after a while, we know the words, we know the routine, we know the lingo, we know we can do the thing, we can do it in our sleep. But we just don't give our hearts. We're protecting ourselves and guarding ourselves and keeping ourselves from being hurt in the kingdom. And our Lord Jesus says, no. He didn't do that. And we're not to do that. The heart of the gospel is forgiveness, and therefore the heart of the kingdom is forgiveness, and therefore the heart of the church and the local church. Whatever people say about your church, they should say, my, how they forgive one another. My, how they forgive one another. I know people that go to that church. I don't know how they put up with those people, but they do. And they love them and they forgive them and they give themselves again and again and again and again. Now, Jesus was very, very deliberate in the word he chose. The word is doulos. I want you to imagine you have a job. Many of you do. And we'll just say that you're working a 40-hour week. And we'll just say that they pay you $1,000 a week. And so that week, you're there every day at 8. You stay till 5. And you do that for the whole 5 days. And then at the end of the week, your boss comes and gives you your paycheck. And he's about to walk away, or she's about to walk away. And you say, just a minute. Aren't you going to thank me? And they'd say, well, for what? Well, I was in at 8 every day this week, and I stayed till 5. I only took 15-minute breaks. Only took a half hour for lunch. Aren't you going to thank me? And the boss would say, well, I'm a little confused. You were hired to be here at 8 and stayed at 5. And you were hired to have 2 15-minute breaks, and you were hired to have a half hour lunch. I don't get what you're trying to say. And we wouldn't say that, would we? But we think that with Jesus. Have you ever gone and rebuked somebody and forgave them? How do you feel? Pretty good. You're like that guy that sat in the corner, stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. And you see, we have a tendency to think that if we sort of kind of do this, it's above and beyond the call of duty. And to be brutally honest, God's pretty lucky to have us in the kingdom. But do you know that a slave never works overtime? They belong to the master for 24/7, 52 weeks a year. That's why at the end, when you've done what you've been told to do, which is rebuke and forgive and 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 rebuke, and sometimes you have to do it with the same person 7 times in one day, you are to say, I'm an unworthy, unprofitable slave. I've added nothing extra to the kingdom. I was saved to rebuke and forgive and rebuke and forgive and rebuke and forgive. You see, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, dealing with sin biblically is not an option. It's not an elective. It's not a hit and miss thing. It's not for the elite of the elect. It's not for super saints. It's the full-time slave calling of every believer. Our culture is filled with victims. The church should be filled with victors, overcomers. When I believe that God sovereignly has ordained my life and everything in it and everything that is happening to me is to be working out for my good, which was mentioned the other day in the becoming like Jesus Christ, then I don't have to live in the light of sin done to me. We used to have a donut store in our area that allowed smoking. And every once in a while, on the way home, I would stop in and get a box of donuts. And I'd only be in there 5-10 minutes. When I got home, what do you think I smelled like? Smoke. And of course, what do you think those yucky donuts tasted like? And you see, we live in a culture that tells us, and you just have to watch the news, everybody is complaining about what has happened to them. And isn't that wonderful? Because the church has this marvelous opportunity of being radically different than the world around us. In our country, the Native Indians, the Native peoples, are constantly telling the government and the nation how badly they've been treated. And to be brutally honest, in many ways, they're right. The government is constantly trying to respond, but you know the interesting thing is the native peoples never get out of the rut they're in. Millions are poured in, billions are poured in, and it's not knocking those people. But I know Christians like that. They've never got over what a Sunday school teacher did to them, or what a pastor did, or an elder, or this, or that, or the other thing. Do you know that church on TV is not for healthy, normal believers? It's for people who are disabled, it's for elderly people, it's for people who are recovering from surgery, it's for unsaved people. And there are all kinds of people who say, oh, my pastor is John MacArthur. And they live in Pennsylvania and say, boy, that's a big commute. How do you do it? And we praise the Lord for John MacArthur or John Piper or any of these other Johns that will be greatly rewarded in heaven. But you see, they're the vitamins. They're the supplement. They're not the substitute to being in a place where you're meeting real live sinners who sin against you again and again and again and again. And you're absolutely convinced that because it's his kingdom and you are a slave purchased at great price, this isn't about you. This is about the gospel. And your church may have lousy music. They may have a crowded nursery. They may have a poor youth group. But what every church can have is that this is a place where sin is dealt with and forgiven. That people are continually wiping the slate clean, continually treating their fellow brothers and sisters as if they have never sinned. I don't know of any kingdom in the world like that, do you? No. No wonder this kingdom is radical. No wonder this kingdom is out of this world. No wonder this kingdom prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in, forgive us today our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. And when we've done all that we're told to do, we say, Lord, I've added nothing to the kingdom. I'm just amazed I'm in it. I can't believe you saved a stinking sinner like me. And you put me in your people so that I, in a small way, could be like Jesus. That I could take people's sin as seriously as you do. And to cover it and forgive it and pardon it again and again and again. Now, it's easy to just close that book, feel a little bit not so good, get some ice cream, watch the video. But it's a mirror. And James says, you don't come to the mirror, look at yourself, see the dirt on your face and your nose, and then walk away and forget. For some, it means maybe making a phone call, maybe writing a letter, maybe making a text, maybe connecting and saying, can we meet on Monday or whenever? And I want to tell you, I'm sorry. I want to make things right. I just want to clear out the things that hinder this relationship. I want grace to reign. I want forgiveness to reign. I want the gospel to be so obvious in this place that when unbelievers come in, they will say, truly God is here. Because nobody else can make a sinner forgive a sinner again and again and again and again, and then give Jesus all the glory. Amen. Amen.